You know, Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah raised the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. Texas beats Oklahoma.
It's a miracle.
Thibodeau was visiting a wealthy rancher in Texas. The rancher said, "Mr. Thibodeau, I bet you can't relate to my world. Let me tell you my world. I start off the day in my car, and I start driving. By the end of the day, I still haven't reached the end of my property." Thibodeau said, "I can relate to that, sir. I used to have a car like that." Speaking of wealthy people who can't relate, that's the subject today of our parable. The famous parable of the rich fool. We're towards the end of Jesus' life. He's pretty much aware he's headed to the cross. And towards the end here, most of his teaching is once again in parables. You'll remember what a parable is. A parable is a story in which the elements, which are people, places, things, are symbols of truths in the spiritual realm. So a parable is like a miniaturized allegory. Now, Jesus had previously taught parables early in his teaching. Those parables were parables of the kingdom of heaven. And in those parables, the main character is God. He's pursuing some kind of treasure, and the treasure are you and me, those of us who have been born again by believing in Jesus as our Savior. The latter parables that he told are different. Many of them have an ominous tone. And to understand why the parables at the end seem to be more ominous, we have to remember why it was that Jesus came. What did he come into this world to offer? You would think that what he came to offer would be something everybody would grab onto. Here's what he came to offer. Is I'll go to the cross on your behalf. I'll die for your sins if you believe in me. That one-time act of believing in me gives you total forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, future, guaranteed eternal life, guaranteed heaven. How can anybody not accept that? Just believe it. So in many of the parables at the end, Jesus begins to analyze the different reasons why people don't take that simple step of believing in his Savior and have eternal life. And that's the case in this parable, the parable of the rich fool. And this man, it's ironic that he's called a rich fool because he seems to have done everything right. We look at this story and we see a man who made many wise decisions. And in many parables, Jesus will talk about someone who's made good decisions and he will commend them for it. And in this parable, if you're not familiar with the ending, you'd read and you think, well, this is another one of those where he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, but instead he has a surprise ending. Jesus actually tells the parable because he was teaching and he got interrupted. Luke 12:13 is where we pick up. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What's interesting, Jesus had been teaching about Holy Spirit and how Holy Spirit directs us, gives us advice on what to do. Well, this person was not listening because he was daydreaming about that problem he had with his family about an inheritance. If he'd been listening, I'm sure what Jesus was saying would have hit home with him and given him directions on how to access Holy Spirit to deal with that problem. Again, he's not listening, though. He's mad. And what's interesting is that we don't know what the issue is. We don't know if he got cheated, if his brother got cheated. We just don't know. And the reason we don't know is that Jesus refuses to deal with it. In the next verse, he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" It's astonishing how Jesus refused to judge people. Now, in this case, he would not judge because, remember, he did not use his omniscience. He had it, he didn't use it. So there's no way he could sit there and sort out all the issues in the case. However, Holy Spirit obviously was leading Jesus to sense something because Jesus clearly picks up that either his brother or this man have an underlying problem of greed. Now, greed is the consuming desire to have more, no matter how much you have. Let me give you a classic picture. John D. Rockefeller was asked, "How much money would you have to get before you would say you had enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." And that's the way it would always be. And of course, you remember the Jack Benny show. Thief holds the gun to Jack Benny and says, "Your money or your life?" "I'm thinking it over." Jesus now begins to point out that there are serious consequences of greed. Now, the consequences of greed are obvious in the physical realm. He says in the spiritual realm, there are serious consequences. Verse 15, he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I hate hearing messages on this, because what I hate is when people downplay the importance of having stuff. So when someone says, well, your life does not consist of your possessions, and I'm thinking, to a degree, but you have to have stuff to live. I remember my father saying, money isn't everything. There's always poverty. So the one thing I hate are messages who are full of cliches about how we don't need stuff, we just need God. I hate those. And actually not at all the point Jesus is going to make. And he's going to explain now how greed can be a critical problem, and he does it by telling the parable. By the way, I'm impressed because Jesus obviously ad-libbed this parable because it came on the heels of an interruption. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. That's a little bit weak. It actually says, the land of a rich man brought forth extremely abundantly. The land of a rich man brought forth extremely abundantly. Now that wording would have got the attention of the people who were listening, because that was not common in Israel. You remember from the parable of the sower and the four soils. Most of the soil in Israel was either rocky or thin. Rocky meaning a whole lot of rocks, boulders to dig up. Thin meant a very thin layer of soil on top of a ledge, actual layer of rock. A lot of the soil there was also full of weeds. So in Israel, the yields per square foot, or let's say the yields per acre, were very, very low, so they had to have a lot of acreage. They had to have huge acreage. And that's why, as they're traveling from Judea through Samaria to Galilee, many times they had to walk right through cornfields, through grain fields, because they didn't want to take room for the roads. Low yield, had to have a huge piece of property. This man, his land brought forth extremely abundantly. That was very unusual. Also in Israel, rain was spotty. So if you have not very good soil, full of rocks and weeds, rain was spotty. Let me tell you what a normal good farmer would hope for. What a normal good farmer would hope to have would be year after year a harvest that he could survive on, but he would live harvest to harvest and didn't accumulate things. If you did that, you were a successful farmer in Israel. But this man had some remarkable good fortune, because he obviously had an inordinate amount of rain as opposed to other people, because he didn't live harvest to harvest. Harvest to harvest, he has bumper crops that he keeps accumulating. Verse 17, he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Actually, it says, what shall I do since I don't have enough room to store my crops? We'll see later, he had place to store them. Now this man, if you want to use a long word, for this man everything was extremely fortuitous. Everything converged in his favor. The soil was rich, it was deep, he had rain, and it was amazing. He had such yield that he could live harvest to harvest, but keep storing up that surplus. In fact, it was rare for people to have a full barn. He had a full barn, and what's even amazing, he had barns that were full. Something was different about this man. Now, obviously, part of it was that the man had managed his assets very wisely. And by the way, there's not even a hint in this story that he ever did anything unethical. So what we have is a picture of a hard-working, honest man who managed his assets very wisely. But now he has so much surplus, he doesn't have enough room to put them. So what's he going to do? Well, the first thing you'd think of was, we'll build more barns. Well, that wouldn't be smart. You know why? Because for every barn he built, he's taking away space where he could grow more grain. Well, he could sell everything. He could sell a lot of his surplus. That'd be a good option. Sell what's in there, put the new stuff in. See, he wouldn't want to do that either, because that would have flooded the market, raise the supply, and lower the prices. He didn't want to do that either. So what did he do? Well, as is typical, obviously, of this man, he made a very wise decision, brilliant decision. Verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Actually, it says taller ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. That was a brilliant move. You know why? Air is free. Don't take away productive farmland. Build up. There we go. You see, Jesus is painting a picture of a man who keeps doing that. He keeps making very wise decisions. He manages his assets very well. So when it's time for him to retire, or maybe he's going to retire early, which would be great, he wants to make sure he can retire and have enough. Verse 19, I will say to my soul. Oh, you notice he's doing a lot of talking to his soul? Hello there, soul. He's a soul man. Soul, you have many goods laid up. I just put another song in your mind, didn't I? Admit it. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, in English today, when we hear eat, drink, and be merry, it has a negative connotation, like it's a party boy. It didn't have that connotation at all. Eat, drink, and be merry meant enjoy life. It was a positive thing. Now, in many parables, Jesus paints pictures of people doing this, and he commends them, but now Jesus shocks the crowd. But God said to him, you fool. Now, that stunned that crowd. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Obviously, it's a very sad situation. The guy had planned for retirement, but he dies before he can enjoy it. On the other hand, it's hard to figure out what he did wrong, isn't it? He didn't know he was going to die that night. And so he did the right thing. Not knowing when he was going to die, he planned as if he would live on to retirement, and he wisely saved and invested so that he could do that. So what did he do wrong? The answer is he didn't do anything wrong. He did nothing wrong. But he was a fool because there was something he should have done in addition to what he had done. And it should have been obvious. And that's why God called him a fool. A fool technically means somebody who's devoid of reason. So the man did not have really a moral problem. He had a reasoning problem. He wasn't using simple logic. So how should the man have been reasoning? Well, to begin with, he should have been reasoning that his circumstances were not at all the norm. He should have caught on to that. It's true, he wisely managed what he had. He was honest. He worked hard. But still, he should have used reason. He should have used logic. He should have used his brain. He should have thought, wait a minute. A lot of factors beyond my control have favorably converged on me. He should have realized he didn't make the soil fertile. He didn't make the soil deep. He didn't make it rain. He should have realized that. That's just logic. The other farmers around here don't have soil like mine. I get more rain than they do. My productivity is way above theirs. Something beyond the norm is happening to me. The norm is bad. And the reason the norm is bad is because of the fall of Adam. When Adam fell, nature fell, including dirt, including soil. Here's what God tells Adam in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Remember before the fall it was whistle while you work, and after the fall it was thistle while you work. So he's telling Adam, in general, that's the way soil is going to be. Unproductive. So if someone has soil that's unproductive, they don't want to say, well, why did I get cursed with this bad soil? The bad soil is the norm. That's the norm. And in a bigger picture, everything in the universe by nature is bad and getting worse. Remember what law that's called? The second law of thermodynamics. We also call it the law of entropy, familiarly known as Murphy's Law. Everything winds down. Everything deteriorates. The law of entropy says that everything tends to more and more disorder and more randomness, which amazes me how, and thank you scientists for listening, but I got to tell you, it's not good logic to believe in evolution. That's bad reasoning. That's being a fool. The law of entropy states, which is the second law of thermodynamics, states that things do not become more complex. They tend to break down and become simpler and more random and more diverse. more out of control. Things don't coalesce into something more complex. That's just not using logic. That's not using reason. The whole universe is winding down. It's not getting more complex. It's getting worse. Ecclesiastes 1:2. I love this verse because Ecclesiastes 1:2 sums up entropy. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Sounds like he's remodeling a master bath, doesn't it? Actually, the word is futility. I just didn't know how to translate this. Futility of futilities, futility of futilities, all is futility. You getting the picture? It's futile? I wish he'd stressed it a little bit more. Solomon started using logic and saying, nothing works. Murphy's Law is there everywhere I go. It's all futile, meaning everything winds down, everything moves to greater disorder, greater randomness. Soil by itself doesn't even improve unless you add mixture to it. It gets worse, and it's futile to try to do anything about it. So by nature, the norm in all the universe is, one, everything is bad, and two, it's getting worse. Isn't this uplifting? Well, you know what? If we understand that, then simple reasoning says this. Since everything's bad and getting worse, if something good does happen, that means two things. One, there was an intervention. And two, there was an intervention by a power that is benevolent. Did that make sense? If everything's bad by nature, but something good happens, that means somebody intervened, and whoever intervened is benevolent, has good intentions. So this man should have used simple reasoning. These other farmers, some of them have exercised the same wisdom, the same planning as I have. They have done it just like I have. They don't have a storage problem. He's a fool. He didn't use normal reasoning. God had been signaling him by all that prosperity, saying, I'm doing this for you, supernaturally. Now, to get a full understanding of how this man failed to use reason and became a fool, we go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we get a picture of how this man, through not using reason, became a fool. Romans 1:19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This man should have done the math and realized favorable circumstances have converged on me, much different than the norm. Now, someone actually should be able to get that just from reason. Matter of fact, just by reason alone, somebody who's had a lot of breaks, somebody who's had a lot of interventions on his behalf should say, one, somebody intervened. And two, reason alone tells us something about whomever is doing the intervening. Let me say that again. Since the law of the universe is things are bad and getting worse, whenever we have circumstances that converge in our favor, that means, one, somebody did intervene, and two, we can learn something about the person who is intervening. And that's in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. That's an amazing verse. Look at the paradox. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Catch the paradox? You can't see the attributes, but you can actually see them in a way. Here's how that happens. Here's a man in this parable. Actually, he's a picture of every human being. Has an opportunity to see God's invisible attributes. And what are they? He lists two of them. His eternal power and His divine nature. All right, His eternal power. What does that mean? Well, this man in the story, he should have realized somebody's intervening on my behalf. Whoever the person is has power. That's one of God's attributes. Has the power to give me good soil and to give me rain. So he should have caught on, the good soil and the good rain, I see God's power, because that's not the norm. And secondly, it says that we can actually see His divine nature. And that means that whoever is intervening and bringing things into my life that are not the norm is benevolent, because those things that deviate from the norm are all good. The rain is unusual. The soil is unusual. They're all converging. The man should have used reason. And remember, Romans 1:19 says that God made that evident within the man. So you see, deep down, the man in this parable knew very well God was intervening. He knew it, deep down. Here's the picture of the man in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile. There's Solomon's word, isn't it? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, that's how you become a fool. See, there's a progression, though. First, their heart is darkened. They know God's intervening on their behalf, but you know what? They don't reach out to him. And let me tell you the great news about anybody who recognizes somebody's been good to me, it's been God, and says, thank you. You know what God will do? He'll reveal himself to the cross. It will happen. But you see, this man became futile in his speculations. Why? Because he kept talking to himself. Soul, here's what I'm going to do. Soul, I've done a good job. It's futile. Like verse 17, he's always reasoning to himself. You realize in those few verses, well, I counted the references to I, me, or my 12 times. He's circling within himself. Verse 22, professing to be wise. Actually, it says professing wisdom. Now, what that means is what he did overtly looked wise, but they became fools. Now, you see the progression? First, his foolish heart was darkened. Now, he's become a fool. And that's why God said, you fool. He didn't do the math. He didn't reason out. I've got things beyond the norm. They're converging on me. It's divine intervention. But here's a great picture, isn't it? It's a very sad picture of a typical person who will be in hell. I think the common thinking is very, very bad, evil people will be in hell. Hell will be full of people just like this man. He was a good man. He was obviously a moral man. He was a hardworking man. He made very wise decisions. I'll bet he was on the church board. That's the kind they get. He was a good man. I'm sure he was in the PTA, on the school board. That was this kind of man. And this man right now, you know where he is? He's in Hades. And he's waiting for Hades to be emptied into hell. But I want everybody to understand, he's not going to go to hell because he was wealthy. In heaven, there will be a lot of people who were wealthy in this life. And also, we want to be very careful to realize, he won't be in hell because he was self-absorbed and full of pride. That's not why he'll be in hell. You know that there will be a lot of people in heaven who in this life were full of pride and self-absorbed. And he won't be in hell because he was stingy. There'll be a lot of people in heaven who during their life were stingy. Here's the problem. And here's why he's going to be in hell. His perceived material self-sufficiency led him to the false conclusion that he was spiritually self-sufficient. His perceived material self-sufficiency led him to the false conclusion that he was spiritually self-sufficient. In many ways, he was wise, but he did make some foolish misjudgments. Do you realize that apparently he thought his possessions would last forever? Verse 19, here he is talking to his favorite pal, his own soul. Soulmate was his own soul. Soul, he said, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. You know what he didn't plan on? What he didn't plan on was what would happen when his stuff ran out. It was finite. Grain's not going to multiply in that barn. Now, it may have been a massive amount, but it was finite. He didn't make a provision for it running out. You know, as opposed to money in the bank that keeps drawing interest, grain doesn't keep putting more ears of corn in by itself. He didn't make provision for that. And likewise, he didn't make any provision for when his own life would run out. See, he didn't make provisions for what would happen when his stuff ran out. And he didn't make any provisions for what would happen to him when his life ran out. When my stuff runs out, what will happen? He never asked, when my life runs out, what will happen to me? What happens to me after this life? So you see, he didn't go to hell because he was greedy. He went to Hades and then to hell because he never addressed the issue of what happens beyond this life. That's why. And it was his possessions who kept him from asking the question. The man in this parable is similar to a character in one of Leo Tolstoy's greatest works. It's odd, it's one of his smaller works. It's a short story, maybe a novella. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? Any of you read that novel by Tolstoy? Isn't it great? In that story, a man, a greedy man, is given a great opportunity. Someone says, if you give me 1,000 rubles, you can have as much land as you can encircle in 12 hours. So I pay you the money. That's right. He says, you walk in a circle, start at sunrise, end at sunset, however much land you encircle, however much you inscribe there, that's what you get. Oh, he's thrilled. So at sunrise, he pays his rubles and starts off walking. And he starts off, he's making the arc that would correspond to a huge circle. And he's getting giddy with excitement. By mid-afternoon, he realizes he made a miscalculation. He said, I've started too big of a circle. I should have started a smaller circle because now, and it had to be a circle, he can't cut across. So whatever circle he started out on, that's what he's got to continue. So now he is moving. He is running as fast as he can, watching the sun get lower and lower and lower. Just as the sun hits the horizon, he barely crosses the finish line and keels over dead. They buried him, they dug a hole, and Leo Tolstoy takes pains to mention the dimensions of the hole, 6 feet by 3 feet, and that's where they buried him. That's how much land he needed, just enough to be buried in. The man in the store, he worked his whole life, struggling and struggling, and died before he could enjoy it. And all he could enjoy was his plot. By the way, I got some more fun stories. Actually, it's like the man in the parable. He was so absorbed in his own circle, he did not reach out to God who had given him everything in that circle. Paul says in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Actually, the word repentance, remember what it means? Change your mind. So he's saying to every human being, God's kindness to you, he's trying to get you to change your mind. That's all it says. He's saying, look around. Look back at your life. You may have done everything right. You may have made wise decisions. You may have stuff. But if you look again, you might remember a lot of times you got a break. Maybe a favorable break. Maybe a break in the other direction. Maybe you got away with something you shouldn't have. Maybe others got hurt by something you didn't. Maybe there were times when you thought, well, that was a lucky break. Or, wow, I'm glad that happened. Or, what a relief. Add up, wow, what a relief. That was great news. And you see a pattern of God intervening for good. So God's telling people like this farmer, that rain, you think you sent the rain? The soil. Who do you think made the soil rich and deep? You want the man to change his mind and say, you know what? Yes, I did manage the best I could, but I've changed my mind. I got all this stuff because of you. Would that send him to heaven? No. But telling God, I recognize you gave me all this stuff. God says, yes, here's the cross. Believe in my Son as your Savior. You can live with me forever, and those breaks will just keep on coming for all eternity. Well, Jesus sums up the parable himself and at the same time gives us our application. Luke 12:21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself, like the man in the parable, and is not rich toward God. Now, what does it mean to be rich toward God? And it's one of those phrases where we have to begin by saying what it does not mean. It does not mean that we give our stuff to God. We do not become rich toward God by giving him stuff. We don't become rich toward God by giving stuff. We don't build up treasure in heaven. We don't send up treasure ahead. I've heard it described literally as if we invest in the kingdom now, and it's like we're loading our debit card that we can use in heaven, preloading it. I've actually heard it expressed that way, where the more we give, we're being rich toward God, we're building up treasure in heaven. No, not at all. It's rich toward God. What does it mean then? The way to understand what it means is that we want to recognize that Jesus compares being rich toward God with storing up treasure for oneself. So to understand what it means to be rich toward God, what we have to do is this. Let's do math now. Let's use reason. We want to understand what it means to be rich towards yourself, and then the opposite would be being rich toward God. All right, what does it mean to be rich towards oneself? Well, from the parable, we know this. What it means to be rich toward oneself is to ascribe your wealth to yourself. That's what the man in the parable did. He was living rich toward himself. And again, there was no problem with how much money he had. I'm sure if it was just confined to that, Jesus would have said, "Great job. I'm glad you got all that stuff." Being rich to yourself has nothing to do with how much you have. This man was wealthy, but the reason he was rich to himself is that he was ascribing all of his wealth to himself, to his own doing. So what's being rich toward God? It's the opposite. It's ascribing all that we have to God. You see, whenever we see things like rich toward God, we immediately think, what do I have to start doing? And the answer is, we don't have to start doing anything. Being rich toward God involves nothing that we do. It involves an attitude by which we live our lives. That's being rich toward God. So you see, being rich toward God is not that we give Him our stuff. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? How do you be rich toward God? By giving Him your stuff. He doesn't need it. Trust me. He doesn't need those few bucks you got. He can get by without it. We don't give Him our stuff to be rich towards God. We simply live our lives acknowledging everything we have is from Him. Acknowledging your interactions, your interventions in my behalf, your goodness to me have given me everything I have. You see, even if it seems, well, I worked hard to get that, we still don't take credit for what we have. We say, "You gave it to me." That's being rich towards God. We don't try to make ourselves poor. We don't give till we're poor and then brag about how holy we are. "Well, I gave it all to the Lord." No, that's not being rich towards God. We don't make ourselves poor. We don't seek to be poor. We're grateful for all we have, and we say, "It's only for your intervention." Don Johnson's not here. I don't know if that's good or bad, because I'm going to tell a story about it. It was several years ago. It was 20 years ago when Don was the director of the Star Hope Mission in Houston. And I went to their fundraising banquet, and Don spoke. And he was saying that some people tend to look down on homeless people, people who have lost everything and live in a shelter. And he said, people tend to think, well, I did things right, and they didn't. And Don pointed something out. Don said, "I want you to know that many of the people who are living in the shelter did things right also. They lived right. They did the right things. They invested wisely. Whenever something came up, they did the right thing." He said, "But they got every bad break. Everything went against them, and that's why they're in the shelter." And he said, "I want all of you to remember how many times in your life you got some breaks." It was a great point Don made, and I'll never forget it. And I thought this week, that's how we live rich toward God. Don't start giving Him stuff. Prove how good we are. Don't start giving Him stuff to build up treasure in heaven. Just acknowledge that everything we have, I wouldn't have it if He had not intervened favorably in my life. That's living rich toward God. So you see, it's true in the physical, material realm, and it's also true in the spiritual realm. And really, this is where it applies more to people who are already believers. Although people come to God on the same basis, the basis being that they have nothing. Remember Matthew 5:3, the Sermon on the Mount. Many versions say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It actually says, "Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how people come to God. "I've got nothing. I've got no spiritual resources. I don't have any good works. I've got zero. I got nothing." We come with zero, but you know what happens then? Then we become rich. "I've got zero." God says, "No, you have everything. Forgiveness of sins, all of Jesus' righteousness, eternal life." So you see, there's God math. We say, "I've got nothing." The more nothing we have, the richer we are towards God. "I don't have any good works, but Jesus has a bunch of them, and I got every one of them." And then we continue living that life that way. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Actually, it says, so that you, through his poverty, would become rich. You see, being rich toward God means we come with nothing, but recognizing that because Jesus gave everything he had and became poor, we got everything he had. That's living rich towards God. So it means in our physical life, we say, everything I have, you gave me. And as Christians, we need to do the opposite of what I'm afraid we do. I'm afraid we try to build up credit, not just by giving, but by being better Christians, by doing this, by doing that, thinking that I'm somehow improving spiritually. Every day, you know what we do? We say, I still got nothing. When I came to you for salvation, I had nothing. And to this day, I still have nothing. That's living rich towards God. Being rich toward God does not mean giving him stuff so we can be rich. But isn't it good to give to the kingdom? And the answer is yes. Isn't it good to contribute to ministries where the gospel is advanced? Yes. But that's not being rich towards God. But I do think this. I believe if we live our lives rich toward God, I've got nothing materially except that what you gave me. I have nothing spiritually to offer you except everything Jesus has. If we live that way, do you realize that giving will take care of itself? And here's how. If we live that way, we will know when we should contribute, when we should give the kingdom, and you know how? We'll know in a very easy way. We'll want to. It's as simple as that. We'll want to. It won't be, well, I really feel like I should. No. Or, you know, that probably would be, no. If you're starting off there, you're starting off wrong. If you have to reason about it, no. If you say, I want to do that and feel delighted doing it, that means you are living rich toward God and Holy Spirit is interacting with you and those desires you have to give come from Him. That's living rich toward God. Next week, we'll look at a parable that is out of the norm for these latter parables. Most latter parables have an ominous tone. The next one is the prodigal son, one of the most famous of all. Trudy?
I was going to say, when you were talking about people feel like they have to give something for God, I get so put off when I hear this is God's work and people are building treasures for the kingdom. It's all such a farce. They're just losing the opportunity to bring people to God.
But a lot of times it works on Christians because Christians tend to have a conscience. Like, well, I really probably should give to that. Like I say before, don't pick up the checkbook if you're doing it thinking like that. That's not Holy Spirit. That's flesh. You'll know it's Holy Spirit when you say, I want to be a part of that. That's Holy Spirit. Father, once again, we thank you for this parable. What a powerful picture. What a sad case of this man who was so totally engrossed in his own circle that he failed to reach out to you for forgiveness. Father, would you help us to keep in mind that what it means to be rich towards oneself is to ascribe all that we have in our physical realm and in our spiritual realm to ourselves, which is folly. But being rich towards you is understanding that everything we have came from you. All those breaks, lucky events and occurrences, fortuitous circumstances were your intervention from your eternal power, your divine nature. Father, we thank you that through that we changed our mind and realized, I didn't do this, you did. Reach out to you, to the cross. We thank you for Jesus who was willing to give up all of his riches and become poor for our sake by dying for our sins. And we thank you in his name this morning as we thank you for the rain that you sent. Amen.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above. Of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true.
It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory. to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet.
I love to tell the story, for some have never heard
the message of salvation from God's own holy word.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all our golden fancies and all our golden dreams.
I love to tell the story, it did so much for me,
and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee.
I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.